All right, so last Bible class we had canceled due to weather, and so we are going to pick that study up this evening, lesson 4 in our Why booklets. And this one is why we believe baptism must be immersion. Now, I just thought this might be interesting to jot down if you'd like, or take note of this. To recognize how many in the world actually practice a baptism that is not scriptural, that it's not immersion. You have Catholics making up 1.34 billion for their membership. And that is a large, significant chunk of the entire world population that practices sprinkling or pouring. For baptism, you have Methodists, 40.5 million. That's nothing to wink at either. Lutherans, double that number, at 80 million. And so there are literally millions and billions that practice baptism that is not by immersion. I found on one Lutheran website this comment here: Lutherans baptize by sprinkling or pouring water on the head of the person or infant as the Trinitarian formula is spoken. Lutherans teach baptism to be necessary, but not absolutely necessary for salvation. It's again some more of that doublespeak, right? It is necessary, but not absolutely necessary for salvation. So that's where they take their stand, on some very, very shaky and contradictory ground. On a Methodist website, question: is sprinkling the only way that United Methodists baptize? And they said, no, our church has always offered to people being baptized and to the parents of infants the choice of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Now, on the same website, I found this interesting question: may I be baptized again if I feel the need? And to my surprise, and maybe yours, the answer was no. A baptism is an act of God, and God does it right the first time. So irregardless of how you're baptized, in what way, or what reason, or any thoughts you might have had, no, you can't be baptized again, even if you feel the need, right? Not just because you might want to, but if you feel like you need to, no, you cannot be. So these are some interesting statistics that I wanted to share with you. I say interesting, but honestly, they're tragic, aren't they? They're really tragic if you think about it from a scriptural standpoint. And also some of the quotes from their own words about this. So let's talk about baptism for immersion. I think what might be helpful is to start here and to talk about the difference between a mode and an action. Okay? Because if you were to ask the Baptists or the Catholics, the Catholics or the Methodists or the Lutherans, do you baptize? They'd all say yes, right? And they might in their mind be thinking of sprinkling and pouring, but we do baptize. And so they confuse mode with action. Now, to define it, what you have here is a mode is a way or manner in which something is done. So that's what they think. You know, you can be baptized by immersion, by sprinkling or pouring. It's just different mode, manner in which that's being accomplished. What they don't realize is that it's actually an entirely different action. It's a different action. The thing done, the act, is the definition of an action. So with baptism being immersion, being the action, what might be some, if we were to say modes of baptism, the legitimate modes of baptism, what would those be? A different manner about how one is baptized, but still baptized with the right action. Okay, Angela? Okay, in a river, so whatever body water might be different. Yes?
The way that, traditionally, we have a person that holds the person and takes them down. But where we have larger folks that we can't handle, we'll have them to maybe have a stool in there, they can squat in there, and you can push them from there. So you can use aids to help you get immersion done, as long as they're fully covered in water.
Right.
That is baptism, no matter how you got to that point. A person could get in there and squat, and you could have him to go down the rest of the way from squat, and he'd just be totally covered up. So the action that the Lord is looking for is total, buried, or covered with water.
Right. Very good. So the different mode might be, like you said, back, forward, or straight down, but the action is still the same. They've been immersed in water. Right. And so we see how that's a different thing altogether than what our Catholic and Methodist and Lutheran friends are practicing by saying, you know, sprinkling is just a different mode of baptism. That's it. Was there a hand over here? Yes, Judy. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
I got in his bathtub because it had ordinary new water. So they pulled it up to the top and he said, I made sure everything.
Right. That's right. The baptism, you know, the bathtub could work, a baptistry, a river, someone's pool. These things could be used as long as a person is submerged under water. That's right. That's right. And the truth is, yes, you've seen me baptize before. It's usually, you know, the tradition of the person lays back and you go under, but oftentimes I happen to go halfway under too, you know. And so if I was smart, it probably, you know, this would be so much easier, you know, but we just don't traditionally do that. But it would be scriptural, wouldn't it? Because they are immersed. They are under. That's right. Good. Another thought about this was immersion, sprinkling, or poured. And another way to think about this to make a distinction between the mode and the action is you can ask yourself the question, is the action on the person, right? By the very word itself, right? You don't immerse water. The person is immersed. But you don't sprinkle a person, right? The action is being performed on the water itself. You don't pour a person, but the action is being performed on the water itself. So we're able to see by understanding this particular thing, whether is the action being performed on, what's the object, that helps us recognize, okay, there is a distinction here between the actions and the modes being done. So, quite simply, baptism is a burial, isn't it? Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. We don't have to quite get into the Greek yet if we didn't want, just to see how the way the Bible describes baptism will help us recognize that that is the reality. Would someone be kind enough to read verse 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6?
Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay, so if I was to try and teach my Catholic friend about the appropriate action for baptism, what point might I make from this verse here?
That if a person is physically buried, you don't put a sprinkle of dirt on them, you cover them up with dirt. And that's the likeness that we partake when we are baptized. We're covered up. We're overwhelmed with water.
Right, right. Very true. And the parallel being Christ, right? You can just make that point. In what way was Christ buried? Partially? Completely. Angela?
Raised up. So you got to go down another and be raised up.
That's right. That's right. Is a raising from the dead. Right? And we know how we bury our dead in a cemetery, right? They go under the ground. And that's the like figure in which we are coming to a new life. You know, just as Christ was raised from dead, so too are we raised to newness of life. Anybody want to add to that? Yes, Judy. Right, just it's just a symbol, right? Just yes, not that Romans 6, 3 and 4 is not necessarily talking about something that we have to do to be saved. Just a symbol of our new life.
You get baptized, but it's a symbol of not of being washed your sins away.
Right.
It's a symbol that Christ overcame death, so you can overcome death.
Right, but of course. And but of course, we would point out then from Romans chapter 6, the context here is that Paul is speaking to individuals that were Christians and remind them what they had done to be saved and the very manner that they had followed. In Romans chapter 6, what I would do to point out to them is you look at verse 17 where it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from that heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness." And so he talks about a form of doctrine that delivered them. That word form meaning a mold, right? A pattern. And the mold and the pattern was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so that very mold delivered us to when we obeyed from the heart the same way. Right? Our death to our old man, buried with Christ in baptism, and now we're raised to a newness of life. So it's not talking about something that's yet to still come, but it's talking about a reality that they experienced at that moment in time because they were set free from their sins and were now slaves of righteousness. Anybody else? Yes, brother.
The original Koine Greek was for immersion, to be immersed, burials, etc. But because of the changes that the Catholics and others wanted to make, they had to change the name to fit anything. And they did so. One of the things that a lot of people don't understand, in the Baptist church, my grandfather were Baptist people. My dad and my uncle were deacons in the Baptist church. A lot of people don't understand that in the Baptist church, the deacons rule the show.
Mm-hmm.
They are controlled over everything, even the hiring and firing of the preacher. And having been brought up in that, it's hard for us to grasp that people don't understand. But I was there. I know what it feels like to suddenly have the light come on and realize that I've been taught by my grandfather, my dad, and everybody else, it was all wrong. And we need to really be cautious when talking to people about these subjects, because we can alienate them real fast,
mm-hmm,
by how we approach it. It can wipe out your chances forever of reaching that person. And that can even happen here in the church. Why were we baptized? Well, that's what the family always did. You
mm-hmm
never know,
yep,
why somebody really was baptized. Was it because they really believed, or was that because their parents expected them to be there, etc., etc.? The list just goes on and on. So we need to be real cautious in helping people to really grasp and understand what mm-hmm we're talking about here. It's not just something else that we do.
Right. It really doesn't matter what we do. It matters what the scriptures are actually conveying to teach, right? That we need to know. And like you said, we need to have that patience with other individuals to plant a seed, you know. Sometimes it's hard to swallow the whole camel at one time. And so you plant the seed so that it might pique their interest, that they might ask more. Good. You're actually getting to my next point about the word itself means immersion, but let me turn it over to Justin because I saw he had his hand up.
Yes, I can recall one putting it this way. You know, he was talking about how there's quite a few in the world today that regard this as not essential. But, you know, he was saying it bothers me when I hear people say that baptism is not necessary because was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ necessary? Well, yes, it was. Yeah. And the two are tied together. Here in Romans chapter 6, if we're not baptized for remission of sins, we still have our old man. We still have the body of sin. And it's in this way that we can actually have newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's very clear. And you know, maybe you can also use Romans 6 to also show that this idea of infant baptism is not really correct, because how can infants be granted newness of life when they're just starting out in life?
Right.
That's an interesting point to make too.
Right. They don't have an old man of sins. Right. And we will talk more about infants as we get closer to the end. Did I see another hand over there? Brother Ross, yes. Right. We're not teaching to prove ourselves right. Right? We're teaching because we care about their souls. And that needs to be conveyed. Absolutely. That's right. And I think oftentimes they'll be able to see that in one's attitude and demeanor if it is, you know, open and warm and kind versus prickly.
Yeah. We stand guilty sometimes of forcing, as it were, somebody to be baptized, and that won't keep us.
That's right.
Because they felt the heat from me and said, "Boy, if I do that, I'll get instantly right off my back."
Mm-hmm.
No, that won't do it. The love of Christ will do it. He died on the cross for all our sins, and he's coming back to judge the world. And we want to be on the right side of that wrath of God. And that's why we appeal to me with the gospel.
That's right. Good. Thank you, Anthony. Anybody else? Good comments, everybody. Thank you. So, yes, as Adrian was mentioned there, the word itself actually means immersion, and this gets us into translation of the original Koine Greek, as was mentioned, versus a transliteration. So, someone maybe read some of the book here. Tell me some of the difference here. What's a translation versus a transliteration? Yes, Mother. What's radio in Spanish?
Radio.
So that's an English word, right? Made Spanish. But it doesn't necessarily give us the definition, Right? And so I think that's where we start to see what do these words mean. Right? If I got up here and just said chaire, you know, you're like, well, what do you just... You just curse at me? No, actually, I said grace. You see, that's a translation of the Greek word. That's what that meant in the first century when they wanted to say grace. So when they wanted to say immersion in the first century, they said baptizo, right? That's what they. That was the word. That was the term to describe that action. But by transliterating it to our English language, essentially just taking the alphabet characters and moving them to our English language, making it baptism from baptizo, then we don't necessarily get the meaning of that term. And then what takes place is what Brother Adrian was mentioning, is that individuals start to define that term as to what it means to them. But if we want to be students of God's Word, to try and understand the will of God, then we need to understand what that word meant to them in the Bible days. And then we can know what God's will is for us today. So that's always the exercise in learning God's will. Understand the context, right? Understand what the word meant to them. Then we can begin to understand what the word then means to us. And not the other way around. And that's what, unfortunately, a lot of religions do today, fast and loose with God's word. They immediately want to know what it means for them, irregardless of what it meant in the first century. Yes, brother.
We wasn't smart enough, we still can take the Bible and look at when the scripture says he was buried or covered up in water. That's simple.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're going to follow what the Lord did, then we can see it by example as well as by word definition.
Right.
See that he went fully under the water or other subjects in the New Testament, and we can, know that that's the way that God wanted done as well.
Right. Let's look at that page 26 on the booklet. This is really handy because a number of individuals may not actually have some of these texts written by some of these individuals that had studied the Greek language in its context. So you'll notice 1 and 2 is defined by W.E. Vine. You got number 3, Joseph Henry Thayer. Number 4, Strong's. Number 5, Walter Bauer. Grinch and Danker. So let's just read a few of these here. Let's look at number 3, baptizo, defined by Joseph Henry Thayer. Number 1, properly to dip repeatedly, to emerge, submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. Or number 3, metaphorically, to overwhelm. That might be a good example where the Lord talked about, being baptized with the baptism I'm with. He's talking about being overwhelmed with the suffering. So there's a metaphorical way in which it's used, but it's overwhelming. It's completely encompassing. Number 4, baptizo, defined by Strong. Baptizo, from a derivative of NT 9:11, to emerge, submerge, to make overwhelmed, i.e. fully wet, used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically. Number 5, baptizo, defined by Walter Bauer. Baptizo, dip, merge, immerse, mid, dip oneself, wash, in non-Christian literature, also to plunge, sink, drench, overwhelm. So you can read all of these and none of them will say sprinkle or to pour, because they all understood that's not what that word meant to them in the Greeks. Brother.
I think that historically, it sure seems to have been connected with like the dyeing of a garment. And so, you wouldn't really just sprinkle a little paint on that to really change the color of your garment. the way that that was, there was a lot of, you know, sloshing around and making sure you run it really good through your concoction, if you will, to make sure that something that might have been white can now actually be purple.
Right. That's actually number two in the book. Yeah, it mentioned that, the dyeing of a garment. Yes, very good. Good. Yes, Brother Adrian.
Baptism in Scripture is defined as a total cleansing. If you understood it from the get-go and believed honestly in everything and you're baptized, that is a cleansing. Now, if you want to go out and work in the garden and come in filthy, wet, and muddy, and you walk in and you just scrape your pants and call it clean, it ain't going to happen.
Right, right.
Your wife will be all over you.
Very true. Good comment. Anybody else? Yes, Judy. Right, sure. It's not going
to
work, right? Yeah. We thank God for that too. That's great. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and let's just look at some examples in Scripture of immersion. If someone would be kind enough to read Matthew 3:16.
And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him.
Okay, so very clearly there, for him to be baptized, he had to come up out of that water. It means he had to go down into it. Look at Acts chapter 8. 38 and 39, Acts 8, 38 and 39, if someone would read that one next. Very good. So one of the greatest, most clearest texts to really describe baptism, it's something where you go down into the water and you have to then come up out of the water, and then baptism is completed. If it was sprinkling or pouring, there would be no need for them to actually get out of the chariot. All right? He wouldn't have to go into any water. It could have just been done on dry land. Look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 23. If someone would read John 3:23. All right, so the point being here, if it was sprinkling or pouring, you wouldn't require much water, would it? But they were there because they needed that water so that they might fully immerse individuals, because that's what baptism means. And then let's look at one more over here in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And with Paul and the jailer. Acts 16, verse 33. If someone read that, please.
And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized.
Okay, so here you have the jailer, him and his family being baptized. They are taken essentially from the jail for this to be done. But again, if it was just sprinkler pouring, they wouldn't need to leave. It could be just done right there. So here are examples of immersion. Now, I wanted to get to this before we ran out of time tonight, and that is those baptized were penitent believers, right? not babies. And much of what has evolved today, or I would even go as far as to say the reason why sprinkling and pouring came about was because of the misunderstanding of infants in relation to sin, right? John Calvin was one that was really predominant in teaching this. Of course, he says he borrows from Augustine. But the idea is that one is born totally depraved, that they inherit Adam's sin. And he understood baptism needed to be forgiven, so we have to baptize that baby. Because if that baby was to die in their sin, well, then they'd be lost. And so what you see is one false doctrine leads to another, doesn't it? So, whenever we look at baptism, we always see that the Lord said belief had to precede it, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The eunuch asked Philip, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And he said, "If you believe with all your heart, then you may." Well, we understand an infant, a baby, doesn't possess that ability. Therefore, they are never candidates to be baptized. Further, they can't even repent of sins, right? Repent and be baptized. Acts 2, they do not possess that ability. But then also, as we're mentioning in regards to the structure of the doctrine, is that infants don't fit the pattern. They've not sinned, cannot believe or repent. So one false doctrine, right? Total hereditary depravity leads to the creation of another that is so prevalent today. Now, why is it we would understand from Scripture that man is not born in sin? Okay.
I can't see that in the birth of the baby there's any lawlessness there on the part of the baby.
That's right. Very true. 1 John chapter 3, and they're describing sin. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, right? So they've not committed any transgression of law, not possessing the reason to do so. And in essence, we might say they're virtually innocent, like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they came and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right. Brother Ross.
Jesus said, let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So, he knew that they were sinless because they wouldn't count.
Right. A terrible, terrible illustration to use if children were little sinners, right? To say, let you be converted like little sinners. No, he was describing the stage of innocence. Right. Good, good. What else? I turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, where we see the fairness and justice of God, where the sins of the father are not imputed to the son, right? That's essentially what Calvinism says, is that the sins of Adam are imputed unto us, right? Well, that would make God unjust then. But here in Ezekiel chapter 18, he makes it pretty clear that's not the case. And he actually gives a comparison in the first 18 verses of a man who has a son and he sees the deeds of the father and he won't do the same. Well, he's going to live. But if the son does what the father does, notice, does the same actions, well, then the son's also going to die as the father will die. Now, verse 19, he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? That's Calvinism. Yeah, he should. He should. Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God says, that's the way I've declared it. Everyone's going to stand before me based upon their life, not somebody else's. Not because of what Adam did. Yes, Adam sinned, and thus death spread to all men. But it wasn't because Adam sinned, but it was because all sinned, is what Paul says in Romans 5. So, there's that one would have to contemplate as well. I also think about what is said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, if I remember correctly, chapter 7. Turn there real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there in verse 29. The wise man says, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes." So God makes man upright, but in the choice of time, we come to that age of accountability. We know right from wrong, and we commit sin. We choose lawlessness, right? And therefore, it will be the case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? But it wasn't because of Adam's sin. But you see that how that introduces into the religious world, we got to take care of this child in sin, lest they die in that. Let's baptize them. See, Sister Ross. Right. That's right. Good. Brother Ross? That's right. That's right. And that's what we would usually say with a child. It's not that they were saved. They didn't have anything to be saved from, right? They were safe. They were safe. We have to be saved from our sins. 2 Samuel 12:21 is the verse you were referring to there, where David would go unto him. Good. Yes, Judy. That's right, a child cannot possess that ability to believe, right? To have that trust and faith that the Lord is asking for. Good. Any other comments or questions? All right. Thank you all for a good study tonight. And we will pick up for lesson 5 then on Sunday morning, why we believe there's only one church. And so that's a lesson plan, but we'll endeavor to study Sunday morning. Thank you all for your good comments and attentions, and we'll go ahead and dismiss our class for now.